Yes, Lord, it's really exciting to sit down here and realize that you're here with us, and we are anticipating the experience of opening your word and having your spirit speak directly to our inner selves, Lord. We pray that what we do here tonight is much more than an academic or a learning exercise, that this is truly an encounter with something that you want to tell us tonight. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. My name's Dennis McCallum. For those of you that are new here, and I'm going to be your teacher for the next few weeks on the book of Philippians, a book which has been called the Epistle of Joy because the author of the book, the Apostle Paul, brings up joy or rejoicing something like 16 or 18 different times in this very short book. And so it's clear that the notion of joy and rejoicing in God is very central in his thinking. The interesting thing about it is that it's written from his jail cell in the city of Rome, where he's awaiting possible execution on a capital crime, sedition against the Roman government. And even in those circumstances, though, it seems it's amazing to readers today to pick up this book and just see the incredible joy of the Lord that pours out from this guy as he writes this book. So let's do a little intro to it tonight. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read that the letter is from Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a typical greeting of an ancient letter. That's the way they did that. Well, so Paul and Timothy, his buddy, Timothy was with him there, and by this time in Paul's prison career, he had been able to retain a private home, which was done, if you had the money, you could rent a house and rent a guard from the Praetorian Guard who would be chained to you. And this was basically a privilege extended to wealthy prisoners. In Paul's case, of course, he wasn't wealthy, but apparently the churches in the Mediterranean basin, in order to have access to his expertise, had sent money up there to rent this house and to have the rent-a-guard chained to him. And that's why Timothy could be with him. People could come and stay there and talk to him. And Timothy apparently was one of the guys in Rome with him. And he says that the letter is written to the people at the town of Philippi. Philippi is in the Roman province of Macedonia, just north of where modern Greece ends. Here's a map, and you see the yellow line represents the second missionary journey of Paul. That's when he went to Philippi the first time. He had gone up through the upper country, and then stop number 7, Philippi, and we'll read about that account. This is also the same journey. The next place he went after Philippi was Thessalonica, and we have two letters called 1 and 2 Thessalonians to those guys. Then he went down to Athens and spoke at Mars Hill. From there he went to the town of Corinth and started the large Christian group that's there. We have two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, written to them. And then he stopped off at Ephesus, a major ancient city, and this was when the group there apparently started before going back home. All of this had been some years previous to the letter that we're reading now. And we can read about the ministry that he had in the book of Acts. And I think it'd be a good idea for us to read this story of his entry into Macedonia and Philippi. And as we do it, just notice and think about how the adversity and the suffering and the pain that was suffered by the guys that went through this were part and parcel of what God was doing there, and that in each case, the suffering that was inflicted on Paul and his guys would result in the work of God expanding in that city. So this starts then with apparently a vision directly from God, a call to go to Macedonia. In verse 10 it says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And we notice that it changes from they to we right in the city of Troas. So apparently, in coming to Troas, Paul met up with the author of the book of Acts in that city. And we see that this we passage, where it's him and Paul and the other guys, continues on into Philippi. The author of the book of Acts is definitely the same guy that wrote the book of Luke, and for some pretty good reasons, Bible scholars today believe that the author is the physician Luke that Paul refers to in his letters. I won't go into why that is right now. But apparently Luke joined up with the group at this point. We read in 16:11 that therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and on from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. The fact that it was a Roman colony means that Roman, mostly soldiers and wealthy officials, had settled there, so it would have been more influential because of that, because they were Romans, and these were the Roman days. In verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, we know what this is referring to, okay? A little background here would help. According to first century Jewish tradition, you have to have 10 men to constitute a synagogue. How many women you have, that doesn't matter, okay? It has to be 10 men. Now, I'm not arguing for this position or anything. That's just the way they did it, okay? It's nothing from the Bible either. This was a traditional thing. But that's the way it was. And so apparently there were fewer than 10 male Jews in the city of Philippi. This was a mostly Gentile city. But there were apparently at least a few Jewish women there. Either Jewish women or what they call God-fearing Greeks, who were actually ethnically Greco-Roman, but would come out and meet at Jewish synagogues, or in this case, at what they call a place of prayer, in order to hear about the scriptures, because they were intrigued and tended to believe in the one creator God that the Bible speaks of. Not unusual. And so in this case, there were women there, apparently. There may not have been any men at this meeting. But there's just like, you know, 8-10 people out there. It says a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, I don't know whether Lydia was Jewish or not. She's called a worshiper of God. That might mean that she's a God-fearing Greek. But she was from Thyatira, but she also had her house in Philippi. So this gal was doing well in business. She had some money. We read in verse 15 that when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so her house kind of became the headquarters of this new, that she was the first respondent in Macedonia. And from there it began to spread out. He records another interesting experience in chapter 16, verse 16. It happened that as we were going into the place of prayer one day, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Okay, so we have a slave girl who it's claimed was possessed by a spirit. The spirit that could perform divination, that is, to divine the future, to tell people's future. And in this case, it was not just that this was like the psychic hotline or the lady that makes the predictions there. This girl really did have a spirit. And biblically speaking, of course, to be involved in the occult and trying to divine the future using omens and so forth is something that God says you should not even do that. Because the reason being, because you never know when you're going to run into power that comes from the other side. It may be that it's a hoax, and so often that's all it is. It may be, though, that in certain cases, you may run into authentic spiritual power to tell the future in a limited way, and that if so, that's not going to be coming from God, it's going to be coming from the other side, and that's the way it was in this case. This girl, of course, was being exploited by a group of owners who were using her to make them money. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued to do this for many days. So every day when they would walk down to this area for a meeting, this girl would be following after them. "Hey, these people are servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell you the way of salvation." Now, that's kind of an odd thing to do, particularly if you accept the proposition given to us in the text that this was a spirit of divination, an evil spirit, a demon. Why would he follow them and say something like that? Because after all, this was essentially true, what was being said here. That's exactly what they were. What it is that all the way back then, Satan had already figured out how to become a preacher, preaching and declaring the gospel or some aspect of it under the guise of being on the side of Christianity. But to do it in such an obnoxious and repellent way that everyone that listens to it can't stand it and wants nothing to do with anything having to do with that. In other words, he infiltrates and impersonates a Christian speaker, something that he's been very good at doing throughout the ages, a proven tactic, and he's still very active at this today. So that, you know, you can't talk. I work a lot down at the campus of Ohio State University, and you can't talk to a student down there who doesn't know who Jed is. This guy who stands out on the oval crying curses at people as they walk by and offending everyone in sight. And, you know, if you listen to him over a period of time, you realize you never really even hear the gospel of grace. He never really even talks about the cross or how to get to know God. He just decries sin in the name of Jesus. And so people are so offended and grossed out by this that it just raises the threshold of difficulty for the rest of us to ever get anyone to listen to anything having to do with Christ. And that's what was going on here. We read that Paul was greatly annoyed, sensing that this girl was not working for his side. And he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. This girl was freed from a life of demon possession. Well, of course, once the demon left, she couldn't tell the future anymore. So this was pretty uncool as far as her owners were concerned. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. A general crowd began to gather. There was a big uproar. We read that when they had brought them out into the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." We see that they dropped the anti-Semitism card, which they knew would play well in pretty much any Roman city, because Jews were disliked even then, just like they often are today. Anti-Semitism, very universal. And he says, "They're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And so he pits it into this, you know, this is a Roman versus Jew thing. And we need to get these Jews because they're messed with our girl, basically, was what really bothered them. And we read that the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. The old beating with rods. This was a pretty serious matter. These rods were, you know, a 6-foot-long staff that would go an inch and a half in diameter. And you can imagine a dowel like that. It would be really like being beaten. It would be just as bad as being beaten by a baseball bat. And they'd get a couple of heavy guys up there and just whack these people with this. We have accounts from this period of the beating with rods often was more devastating even than being whipped with the cat of nine tails, because that caused lacerations, but this caused deep contusions and common to see broken bones and internal organ damage that would kill. And so it was very common for people to die from a beating this severe. We read that when they had inflicted many blows upon them, and every, you know, probably hundreds or thousands standing around watching this public flogging, then they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And so he, having received such a commandment, threw them into the inner prison, the dungeon, and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so this very severe and agonizing beating was followed by being thrown in prison and put in the stocks, you know, where you can't roll over or turn or move around. And that was well known to make these beatings even more severe, because you would just stiffen up in, you know, a cold rock cell fastened in stocks. These guys were in terrific pain and suffering on this night. They really got shown a serious piece of Roman justice. We read in verse 25, a startling verse, that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were all listening to them. Check that out. Think about that. And so these guys who had been publicly disgraced and beaten, put in the stocks at midnight, are singing praises to God, and all the other prisoners are leaning out their cell doors listening to it and wondering, you know, man, what is it with these guys? Somehow, Paul and Silas were able to view this situation in a way that they didn't know what was going to happen. They had no way of knowing what was going to happen next. But already they knew God. And they knew that if this had happened to them, then it must be for some powerful reason, because it was a really, you know, major public event. And therefore, they just assumed in faith that God was working. And the more they thought about how severely they'd been tested here, the more they realized this is probably going to be really big when God finally acts. And they began to sing praises to God and pray. Suddenly, we read, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer had been aroused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, falling on his sword, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. That's because, according to the Roman custom, if you were a jailer, a prison keeper, and you lost your prisoners, then you get to take their place. And typically, it basically amounted to capital punishment. You were not allowed to lose prisoners. So this guy's going to just off himself because he doesn't want to face what's going to happen when they find out that he lost his prisoners. It says, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. We're all still here. And he called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. It's an interesting thing. I was just struck today reading this, how he saw the doors were open, but he couldn't see whether there were people inside the cells. Of course, there were no lights in the ancient world. So it would have been pitch dark inside of this building. But all he could see was that all the jail doors had sprung open. So he assumed everyone was gone. Then he had to call for lights, and torches were brought, and then they could look in there and say, look, they're all still there. Very realistic account. Anyway, this guy had heard enough. He fell down, we read, before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, and he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He whatever they had, he wanted a piece of that. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they gave him a very unambiguous answer to his question, didn't they? I wonder if he would get that clear an answer today from a lot of churches if he went there. What must I do to be saved? Well, you know. Now, that would take a number of things. You're going to have to work at that. You know, you do this and that for a number of years, and there'll be certain rituals involved, and you'll have to join something over here. There'll be giving involved, money, and then you might make it. But who knows? You'll have to see when you get there. None of those things in Paul's answer. His answer is totally unambiguous. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Those are God's terms for salvation, not human traditional terms. We have tended in church history to reinterpret the gospel more in terms of good works, that you have to do good works in order to get to heaven. But if you read the Bible, it's just like this every time. All God is looking for is faith, for us to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God because of the work of Jesus Christ, where he died on the cross and paid the price for human sin. And so without any hesitation, Paul and Silas were able to say, this is how you can experience a conversion and experience a direct encounter with God, begin a relationship with him, and it will also end in eternal life. And we read that he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. That is, the jailer took Paul and Silas, washed their wounds. These guys were cut and bleeding, and immediately he was baptized in all of his household. And so it started with Lydia, and then this apparently, this guy and his household must have been one of the other early people to respond to the gospel in the city of Philippi. And he brought them to his house and set food before them, rejoicing greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates went to their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrate has sent notes to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. Your punishment's done. Paul replied, they have beaten us in public without a trial. Men who are Roman citizens. Because it turns out that Paul, and maybe Silas too, if Silas was a citizen, this is the only place we hear of it, but Paul was definitely a Roman citizen. And not in the way of some Roman citizens where people living in the province could buy Roman citizenship for money. But he said he was actually born in Rome. And what would sometimes happen is that the wealthy in the provinces, because his city that he was born in was Tarsus, which is out in Cilicia. That's one of the provinces. But he says at a couple of points, I was actually born a native Roman citizen. And the wealthy sometimes would sail on a journey to Italy in order to have a kid on Italian soil, because then they would be a native-born Roman citizen. And that was probably one of the best things you could do for your kids, economically and legally, because Roman citizens had guaranteed protection and rights throughout the Roman Empire. And these, of course, had been violated by this mob action. So the guys in Philippi, these magistrates, were potentially about to get in a lot of trouble for summarily persecuting a Roman without a trial. That's something that you were not allowed to do. And so Paul says, no, we're not going. Tell the magistrates to come down themselves and bring us out. Well, they went and reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. They're like, Romans? Oh, my gosh. And so they came down very quickly themselves. They came and appealed to them and brought them out, and they're like, come on, guys, we didn't know you were coming. Please, you know, let's not make a big deal out of this. And in all likelihood, because of this, Paul was able to extract concessions from the government of this city, these magistrates, that if he agreed to leave without causing any more trouble, that they would leave the Christians there alone. It's very likely that he did that, because even though we do read about persecution in Philippi, it sounds like a very low level of persecution, like people holding them in contempt and stuff, more so than people being killed, which was what could happen in other cities. And through this event, then, it's very possible that they were able to gain a place of safety for the Christian group there. Finally, they departed and went down to Thessalonica. And there you have Luke's account of the Philippian ministry. This is how this group started. Well, he writes this letter then to the group that had now expanded in that town out of that original nucleus. And he says also the overseers and deacons, the leadership. And you notice that the book is written to the church, to the group, and also to their leaders. An important theological point, if anyone ever tells you that the Bible is too complicated to be read by lay people and should just be read by the clergy and interpreted by them. If that's true, how come the books were not written to the clergy? How come they were written to the common people in the church? And he says, and also your leaders too. Well, I'm not going to dwell on that because that's not the heart of this passage. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In verse 3 he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so he refers to their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, participating in the gospel, I guess, in the sense that they would share the gospel with people in their own town. But also, he says, you participate with me in my ministry. Because we discover that the occasion of the writing of this book is that the Philippian church, the group in Philippi, had sent a gift of money to Paul in prison in Rome to help with the ongoing expenses there. They had sent the money by the hand of a messenger who had journeyed all the way to Rome with the money. And then the guy never came back. And so the rumor was going around that he had died. And Paul writes this letter to assure them that your guy who was here, he was close to death. He got sick and we thought he was going to die. But he is not dead, and we're sending him back to you now. And he says, thanks for the gift. And so later in the book, we'll see he refers to this financial gift that they had given to help pay for his house and the other, you know, expenses, his legal defense in the city of Rome. The Philippians were really into this. They were givers. They supported Paul's ministry right from the beginning, as he says, from the first day. Apparently, every so often, they would gather together some money and send it ahead to Paul to help him continue planting more churches in other cities. They're a very mission-minded group. This group in Philippi looks like it was a pretty hot body up there. It was a good group of people. So, and that, I think, is what he's referring to about their participation from the first day until now. Because he also says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so he is saying that you are partakers in my imprisonment. It's typical Pauline language for stewardship, that if you're supporting someone who's going through something, that's like you're participating in that work with them. Well, in verse 12, jumping down just a bit here to finish our introductory material, let's read what he says about his imprisonment. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And by the way, this is how we know that he's in Rome when he wrote this. It's this reference to the Praetorian Guard. That would be a legion of elite troops that was kept in the city of Rome and was sort of a bodyguard for the emperor and a police force, too. If he needed to go and quell a rebellion or a mob or something, he would send the Praetorian Guard out. 6,000 men in this group. It's a good-sized group of guys there. When he says the whole Praetorian Guard is talking about Christ, it's quite a statement that he's making. Let's think about Paul's situation as he writes this story. We can correlate this story too then with the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, it follows Paul through that second journey. Then he had yet another journey that lasted a number of years. This book then must have been written around AD 60. We know that he planted more than one church before coming to Antioch, which was his home base. He had received at least two direct revelations from God. We know that he met Christ in person on the way to Damascus. That's how he got converted in the first place, is that Jesus Christ himself confronted him on the road. We know that on another occasion, he received a remarkable revelation that he refers to in the book of 2 Corinthians and says this happened 14 years ago. So doing the math, this is not referring to what happened on the road to Damascus. It's a different one. And he says in this occasion, he was transported, he says, whether in the body or just in spirit, I don't even know, to heaven, where he saw things so far out that he says it's unlawful for a man to speak. I'm not even allowed to tell you what I saw there. So Paul was somebody not only who was a lifelong scholar. It states that he was discipled under Gamaliel. We'll see some of this material in chapter 3. He was from a wealthy family. He either was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel, or was in training for it, at the very least. To be a rabbi trained in Jerusalem under the leading Jewish rabbi at the time, Gamaliel, was the equivalent today of getting a PhD from Harvard. This was the highest kind of degree, the most respected kind of scholar that would have existed in their culture, which, of course, was a very intensely religious culture, not a secular culture like ours. What mattered in Jewish culture was how much of the word you knew. And to be trained under Gamaliel like this guy was as high as you could get. There was no higher level than that. Then in addition to that, God himself had appeared to Paul, if you believe the things written in the Bible, on at least two occasions and given him further personal revelation. This guy knew things that probably no other human being on earth knew. We know that he has completed, by this time in his life, three major missionary journeys, had planted numerous churches, and some of those churches were already planting other churches, like the book of Colossians, which is written to Colossae, a city he had never been to. He says, he says in the book, I've never met you people. But that group had been planted out of Ephesus, a church that he planted, and they were planting other churches. And this was going on. The church was involved in spontaneous expansion and churches that he planted. I think there's no question that he was, at this point in history, the foremost planter of churches and an opener of new fields of ministry in the world. No other Christian worker had done what Paul had done at this point. He was number one in that regard. Easily the most effective Christian worker in the world, even though people like Peter and John were still alive at this time, and they worked with Paul, often following after to visit the groups he had started, but there's no indication that they had done what he could do. This guy was the man for God at this particular time, worldwide. I don't know whether there's ever been a time since then where you could say that of any one person, that this is like the top guy in the world when it comes to speaking for God. So a very powerful instrument of God that God had shaped over a period of nearly 30 years by this time, his conversion probably around 33 AD or 4, and now we're up to 60 or 61 AD. At the peak of his competence, when he knew more than at any time in his life, he was arrested in the city of Jerusalem while visiting there for no reason, guilty of nothing, almost killed, And in order to keep himself from being killed on the spot, he has to plead to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to plead for a trial before Caesar. And that was the only way he kept this mob from killing him. And because of that plea to Caesar, then, they sent him down to a prison near Joppa. He was held there and kind of forgotten for 2 years. He just sits in this prison cell there and does nothing. Then he gets out, finally is put on a ship to be sent to Rome. On the way, the ship sinks in a storm. He's washed ashore on Crete, survives the shipwreck, along with the rest of the crew survived as well. They're picked up by another grain ship and finally sail up and make it to the city of Rome. Then, if you read the last two verses in the book of Acts, he says that he was in Rome in prison and was able to rent his own house. That's how we know he could do that. It's in the book of Acts. And he says for 2 years, he was able to receive guests and send them out with information and so forth. And that is also another one of the we passages. So Luke was with him during part of that time in Rome when he was in prison. So, arrested for no apparent reason, lies 2 years, forgotten, in jail in Palestine. It's not clear why he sat there for lingered for 2 years at all. He shipwrecked on the way to Rome, finally is waiting in Rome for a trial before Caesar for 2 years. Now you can imagine if all these Roman citizens scattered all over the empire could plead for a trial in front of the emperor himself, and you had an emperor at the time like Nero who really didn't like to work, the backup could get pretty severe of cases waiting to be heard. And so that's why it was taking so long for Paul to get his trial. At the time he writes this, it sounds like, and we'll see some evidence next week or so, that it sounds like the trial's coming near. He thinks it's about to go down. And he's either going to be released or he's going to be killed. So he's able to rent this private house and a guard. You had to rent the guard and pay for their food and upkeep. And this was a way then that the Roman government basically funded the Praetorian Guard by having them guard prisoners, because there was really nothing else to do most of the time. And so they served as personal guards, and for each one you had to pay a fee to the government. Soon would be tried then on a capital crime, and you can imagine how scary that would be. There was no appeal, no 10 years of on death row or anything like that. He would be taken out and immediately killed if he was convicted without any plea. And so ask ourselves, how would it feel to be in this situation? Now for 4 years, maybe five, he's been languishing in prison, a guy who is more useful to God than any other person on earth. Better settle down here. Yeah. This guy was number one for God. If he's God's man, and he's able to do all this for God, then where did God lose control? And have his number one man sit around and waste 4 or 5 years near the end of his life? This guy was probably almost 60 years old or more by now. And they didn't live that long, much past that in the ancient times. This guy was considered already an old man. I would be sitting there, you know, just thinking, I'm not a patient man myself. And I don't get the feeling that Paul was terribly patient either. I have a number of reasons for concluding that. I think he was a real type A personality, driven. And to take someone like that and clamp them in irons and keep them from moving for 4 years or 5 years of their lives would have been particularly agonizing and confusing, too. It's confusing theologically. I'm sure from day one he prayed, Lord, get me out of here. Don't you think? I mean, I sure would. And it's not like he needed to be there, deserved to be there. So, yeah, I'm sure that he and everyone else was praying, get Paul out, God, like you've done before. Give us an earthquake, like happened at Philippi. Do something. No, it wouldn't happen. Wouldn't happen this month, wouldn't happen the next month, didn't happen for a whole year, didn't happen for a whole another year. And on and on and on, this time is just going and nothing is happening. I think you'd begin to wonder, where's God? We prayed to Him for release. You know, it never really made any sense for God to let His man get into this situation in the first place. Doing as many things as God, as Paul was for God, you would think that God would keep him out, you know, and get as much mileage as possible. And it, plus, if he's God's buddy and so forth, and he comes to God and says, come on, get me out of here, why won't God answer his prayers? I would sit there, if I was Paul, and this would be a real stumbling block to me. I would sit there and just, I would start to wonder. I think my faith would be seriously challenged. Lord, for 30 years I've been serving you. I've been beaten, whipped, stoned, shipwrecked, all of these things, imprisoned before, and yet now when I feel like I could really get some things done, I'm just sitting here going, God, what's going on? Yes, this would challenge my faith. I would start to wonder if God was even listening. Yes, I would. What does Paul say? Something very different than that. He says to the Philippians, he says, you know, this is working out for the progress of the gospel here. It's actually pretty good. You know, every day Paul would have that jailer come in and be shackled to him by a chain so he couldn't get away. And, of course, as Paul would sit there and be praying to God, what is your purpose for me here, God? He would look down at that chain and follow it over, and there was that guard sitting there. And he'd be like, huh, bet you're wondering what I'm in here for. And one by one, he was sharing the gospel with these guys. And, you know, to hear, I don't know what Paul would say, but I know the power of the Holy Spirit was very great with him. And so one by one, these guys were believing. Then they would go back to their barracks. They were talking to the other guys about it. People were starting. There was a stir. I mean, things were really stirring. He says that this has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Paul looked at this imprisonment, not as I feel sure I would, as like, you know, I can't believe these people are doing this to me, and I gotta hate Romans, and, you know, they're so unfair, and they lock me up, and I'm not even guilty of anything, and now they might cut my head off, or worse. And, you know, instead of looking at things this way, Paul looked at things the other way. God, what are you doing here? That was the question that was on his mind. You must have done this for a reason. And he found his reason partly in these Praetorian guards that he was chained to, one by one leading them to Christ. He had no idea at the time, of course, how strategic this really was. We now know from history that when legionaries would serve in the Roman army, a term of service was 20 years that you enlisted for, minimum. And after people served in legions for 20 years, they would retire. And typically, for retirement, what the government would give them would be a plot of land somewhere in one of the provinces. Well, it didn't cost them anything, you know. And they had conquered all this land, so they could basically parse it out, and it wouldn't cost the government anything. So they'd say, okay, you got 50 acres over in such and so. And then these guys would journey out into the province. The government liked it because it was cheap for them to give retirement this way. It wasn't in gold. And also, it spread Roman influence into the province, which they wanted to see so that the whole empire would come to view itself unified as a Roman state empire. So these soldiers were given retirement in all these different provinces. And many of these soldiers in the Praetorian Guard were now believing Christians. And when they would go out into Thrace or into Bithynia or into Spain with their farm, their state, they became like squires. They were very influential. And according to Justo Gonzalez and many other early church historians, One of the key ways that Christianity was spread in the first century was through the army. Retired army guys. And so this dispersed and spread out Christianity through the Roman Empire in a way that Paul never had probably even considered. Of course, other things happened as well. While he was in prison here, he wrote four different letters, which we call the prison epistles, one of which we're reading tonight, Philippians, also Ephesians, also Colossians, also Philemon. These books, which have served the purposes of God in the lives of millions of people now over centuries. And I imagine that an action-oriented guy like Paul probably found it hard to find time to write. But not when he's sitting in prison for 4 years. Plenty of time to write there. And so we got a written ministry from Paul because of this. As he goes on to say in the same passage, the rest of the believers here in Rome are more bold now about sharing the gospel because of what they're hearing is going on with me being here. And so it had an impact on that group in Rome as well. All of this was going on. And what I would love to learn is how can I get the amazing kind of faith in my life that I could be, you know, languishing in prison for 4 years and write out of that an epistle of joy. Where I could write a letter that was so full of joy and just the happiness of God, where I could be able to see what the hand of God is doing in my circumstances, even when they're as nasty as they can be. Even intense suffering, even in that. And I'm able to see, not that God caused this suffering, but that God is able to work with me right in the midst of it. And that He has purposes there. That's what's called a vertical perspective. That's looking for God's way in things. And a lot of times, you know, what God's purpose is, people like to think of this, well, adversity makes me a better person, or adversity builds me up and makes me a stronger Christian. Yes, that is taught. But then, too, a lot of times the purpose and what God is doing in our adversity and negative suffering situations isn't about me. But it's about other people. And that's something that Paul was able to realize here. Yes, God was impacting people all over the ancient world through Paul, even though he was in prison. And even because he was in prison. Yeah. Of course, sitting there in 60 AD, Paul could not see most of this. He had no way of knowing that this was going to be the outcome, did he? And that's the way it is. A lot of times, you know, this joy of the Lord, this faith, has to come in situations where we try to determine what God's doing and we can't exactly tell. It wouldn't have been possible. You know, he could pick out a few things. He says, I know I've led some people to Christ, these guards, and I know they're talking about it at the barracks. I know the people in Rome here are witnessing more than they were before. And that was satisfying to him. There was actually much more. That was just the tip of the iceberg. There was far more that God was doing that he never saw. He never saw that part. And yet, he's able to have that joy of the Lord. I think it's very interesting the perspective we take under suffering. And I thought that I would share with us tonight a testimony by a woman who has been suffering a great deal in her life, named Mary.
Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And we aren't all deaf. My twin grandsons were born at six months gestation. They were 3 months premature, and they were very, very fragile for quite a long time. We were not expecting them to live. The following year, my youngest daughter, Allison, was hit by a hit-skip driver and left for dead. Barely a year later, my husband was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor and died within 6 months. The pain and the degenerative spinal condition that I have has created a way of life for me that has given me very clear choices. And that I'm very fortunate, because my choice has either been to kick and scream about it or to do what I could with it to make a new life that had a different direction I'm not able to do the things that I was before. And I have, in fact, I've kicked and screamed a lot about that. But, you know, it hasn't done me a bit of good. And so I had to make up my mind that if I was going to live like this, that maybe it could count for something. One of the virtues of patience is that we learn to listen to God instead of telling Him. And that is really important in my life. I've been very good at telling other people and God what I wanted from Him. And patience has meant turning that around and listening and accepting. I've seen so many of the precious women that I have had around me. I've seen so many times that something that I have gone through, they have suffered with me. You know, they actually have physically suffered with me, that you know, that together we have gained a glow and a shine, because they have shown me the love that would be, it would be hard to be sorry for myself when somebody's caring that much for me. I have never had a more heartfelt, touching experience in my life than to have all of the women in our home group come into this living room, and every one of them laid hands on me and prayed with and for me for improvement of health and for ongoing health. It was an incredible experience, but it was only possible because I shared with them that I was in pain. There was always a sense of God's presence, of His being there. The interesting thing to me, though, is that from my vantage point now, I think of that as phase one, because that was God's comforting me. I don't think that I had a deep understanding, though, that there was more to it than that. It was still pretty self-focused. I didn't get a sense of how it then could be turned around into God's using this, how the great honor of being God's conduit could actually happen to me. That, when that happened, it was a whole different sense of their suffering, made a whole different sense. I began to understand and see around me how being focused on other people in similar positions or with some of the problems I'd had, being there with them was taking me out of my pain. Frequently, sharing the gospel with other people has come as a natural outcropping, and it's at the most unusual times. Time and time, people have said, where do you get your sense of comfort and joy from? You know, and again and again, it's been a delight to tell them that, you know, and you just simply get down to basics when you are at this point in life, so that it is no longer, you don't trip over these things. You just tell people what the basic truth is of your faith in Christ. This time that I live in is only precious because of the opportunity to interact with God's other human beings.
I thought that was interesting, that even when she had reached the victory of realizing that God's using my, you know, suffering to bless me, that she had only seen the first part, that it was still pretty self-centered. And a lot of what God wanted her to see was how He wants to use this to bless other people. To conclude then, what are we basically saying? In responding to adversity in our own lives, and make sure we apply this, first of all, we can't assume that God's working through our adversity unless we have established a relationship with it. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I'm sure that God's working through this suffering thing that I'm going through. And I'm like, really? I didn't even know you were a Christian. Well, I'm not. The promises that God makes have to do with people that have come under His protection and have accepted His role as their God. You can't assume that God's working also unless you are called according to His purpose. These are the two conditions that we find in this passage, for instance, in Romans 8:28, where he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then he goes on to say, namely, to become conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, God will cause all things, including the suffering in your life, including your adversity, to work together for good. But there are conditions placed on that. You have to start a relationship with Him, for one thing. And that means that you personally invite Jesus Christ into your life. Like it says in John 1, to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was real or to believe in God. The issue, according to that passage, is you have to receive the death of Christ as applying to you. You have to receive Christ. And that's when you begin this personal relationship with Him. That's when God comes into your life and starts to refashion you in a new way, as it says, conforming you to the image of His Son, making you a more Christ-like person. Those things will happen to you if you turn to God and invite Him into your life and begin setting out on a course of spiritual growth. You can't just assume that these principles are true, even if you haven't done those things. So this would be a good night. If you're not certain that you've received Christ into your life, this would be a good night to make that right and to make sure that Christ is a part of your life and that He's working in your life to conform you to the image of Christ. All things, yes indeed, even the negative things. Paul would even call himself in his letters, he says, hi, this is Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. And there's numerous passages where he calls himself that. Think about what he's saying. He's saying, a lot of people would say, I'm prisoner of the Romans, or I'm prisoner of the Jews, or I'm a prisoner in the Philippian jail. He says, actually, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. If I'm here, it's because God has me here. And so, as far as Paul was concerned, his jailer might as well be Jesus Christ Himself. That's how he viewed it. That's the vertical perspective. If Paul hadn't held to this perspective of faith, of course, none of the amazing outcomes that we referred to from his Roman imprisonment, none of those would have happened. We wouldn't be reading the book of the Epistle of Joy that we're reading either. According to 4 verse 11, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how also to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That secret that he refers to, that's part of what we want to unfold as we study the book of Philippians. What is it? Wouldn't it be great to be completely liberated from your circumstances? To be able to be just as happy when things are going against you as you are when things are going your way? What an exciting possibility that really is. I'll tell you, I read that and I think, you know, I'm not there. Not yet. I get pieces of this, but there's something, he is really operating at a very deep level here. Well, let's draw the line there for that, for this week. Next week we'll continue in Philippians. Who has a question, a thought, or something to add? Here's someone over here.
Dennis, towards the end there, and you were talking about those two conditions of God working all things for good, and you really explained well the first one about having a relationship, but the second one, what's the difference between that and being called according to His purpose?
I think that it means, how is God going to work all things together for good? Not good as maybe I'm going to define good, like I know what's good for me here, God. In this financial catastrophe I stepped in would be to walk out and find a bag sack with $1 million in. That's working together for good as far as I'm concerned. He's basically saying not good as you conceive it, but good in the sense that it will conform you to the image of Christ. So if you're called to the same purpose and that's your goal in life, is to grow spiritually, then you'll realize that God will use all of these things to advance you in that direction. How about in back here?
Hi, Dennis. Just a quick question about the passage on, we know that all, in all things God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. The woman in the Mary, all her adversity was just out of her control, unfortunate circumstances. What about, does that all things include mistakes that we've made that God can, if we're willing to go to him, it, those type of things he can work for the good as well?
Now, that's a good question, because the context for all of this discussion has to do with adversity that has come upon me that I didn't actually bring upon myself. And then there is that other case where perhaps through doing something that I knew was wrong, I have some adversity that's come into my life that never should have come into my life because I never should have done what I did. So, you know, if I'm sitting in jail because I beat someone up and killed him, that would be a little bit different case, wouldn't it? I still believe that the passage in Romans 8 would apply because it says all things there. Whether we could say that this is going to be on the same level as Paul's imprisonment, I don't know, because we do have instruction, you know, in the Bible, like in 1 Peter, where he says, let none of you suffer as a wrongdoer. But if you suffer in the name of the Lord, you can rejoice about that. So we shouldn't take this teaching to mean that, you know, I can just do whatever I want, and if it causes suffering, that's probably God's will too, kind of a real fatalistic view of life, because we know God's will is that we shouldn't invoke unnecessary suffering upon ourselves through wrongdoing. Nevertheless, a lot of our suffering is exactly that. A lot of mine is, anyway. And I realize I did this to myself. Well, we still find that God uses it. But even though it's not his will, he can bring more or less something out of disaster, good out of disaster.
But you think he can redeem mistakes if you're willing to let him do that?
Yes, to an extent. He'll redeem them, not necessarily that he's going to make it like that mistake never happened. I don't think we can. There's no such promise in the Bible. We see examples to the contrary in the Bible where people did something that was wrong, and although they were able to stay in God's good graces and to grow and flourish spiritually, there was permanent loss as a result of what they did. And that is possible. You know, if I spend 5 years, for instance, living in the world and ignoring spiritual growth, I'll never get those 5 years back. Of course, on the sixth year, I can begin to grow. And so the door is always open there. But there's going to be a permanent loss in my life because of the direction I took there. One more over here.
God is so infinite and complex that I'm really looking forward to the time when I can see not just the ripples from my own life, but all of the things that came out of that indirectly, too. I mean, arguably, the book of Acts wouldn't have been written if Paul hadn't been in prison, because it appears to be part of a legal brief for his defense.
Yes.
And, you know, our understanding of where all the other letters fit in and the context for that came out of that, or maybe even the Gospel of Luke, who wrote both Luke and Acts. And you know, and people's ability to be generous with their money for him benefited them. As Paul points out many times, financial generosity is really good for you. And, you know, it's just, God is very sophisticated and deep. And I'm looking forward to the whole tapestry coming together. That's going to be quite awesome.
Yes. Maybe we'll find out that he used some of the stuff we did more than we thought he did. It's a good point about Luke and Acts, because they were both written during that imprisonment under his supervision, and apparently for the use, in all likelihood, for his defense. So we wouldn't have them either if this hadn't happened. Great point. Why don't we have a couple more people lead us in prayer tonight, and we'll close up.
God, I'm looking at this promise here that you have a purpose in the middle of any circumstance that any of us here tonight are in, and that purpose is going to do more good for more people than we can imagine, but you know all about it. This is a really exciting promise, and I thank you for it. I pray that it would just really sit in our minds, and that you could use it in very practical ways for us through this next week. We could look at things a little bit more from that vertical perspective and eagerly seek out what you're doing in our lives in the good circumstances and in the bad circumstances, and have your way through those things.
Thank you very much for your word that you give us through Acts and Luke and the rest of the epistles that Paul wrote in prison. It's amazing, Lord, how your word does work in our lives. And you said it divides and it tells us about ourselves. It convicts us, Lord. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we can really direct our hearts towards you when we encounter your word, and just apply ourselves, really, Lord, to letting it do its work in our lives.
Yes, Lord, what a remarkable example this is to look at tonight of one of your great guys, Paul, there. But we realize that he's, in a way, nothing special, and you want us to all have that ability to trust you and what you're doing in our lives, even at those times when it must seem outwardly very confusing, that you are that kind of God and that your love is great and that we can trust you. And really that this is the key to seeing your purposes carried out in the midst of suffering. I also pray for any here tonight, Lord, who are thinking about possibly inviting you to come into their life, that they'll have the courage to just turn to you at this moment and say, I want this relationship. I want my sins forgiven by the death of Christ, and I want to start growing spiritually, and pray for that. We know you'll answer their prayer if they do. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.